black beetle sits atop the gunwale of a canoe. This is how Cecil B. DeMille, the great Hollywood filmmaker, starts a reflection that he had. He remembers being out on a lake in Maine and seeing this beetle fly up onto the gunwale, plant his talons into the edge, and die. He didn't think of it any much at the time. Drifted back to sleep and laid there looking up into the sun and reflecting on the day. And a few hours later, he looked back and he saw this beetle beginning to shrivel and crack. And in that moment, as the back of the beetle cracked open, a dragonfly began to crawl out, began to emerge, this sort of formless, weak insect emerged, and it began to fly. With greens and blues iridescent in beauty, that dragonfly flew further in a moment than the beetle could travel in a week. And the thought occurred to him at that moment, if the Creator does this for a water beetle, I wonder what he has in store for me. Now, this story sounds sort of like a childhood memory, but it was actually a reflection that he wrote at the end of his life as he was looking back on his days. And he began to wonder as he watched this beautiful new creature emerge from this lifeless tomb, what's next for me? And the wonder of this sort of enacted parable filled his imagination with all sorts of things, the best of which was the epiphany that death, in the end, never has the last word, and that the best is indeed yet to come. There was another dark tomb that sat at the edge of Jerusalem. And a recollection from that tomb is from 2,000 years ago. But as we gather this morning to remember that time, we gather to bring our lives, and we gather to bring our stories, our experiences, and we place them alongside this story. And because of Easter Sunday, we have the gift of being able to look into our future, to think of our future and reflect on our futures differently. Whatever you face this morning, whatever you brought with you, Easter gives us the opportunity to place our lives back at an earlier time, alongside this empty tomb. And in so doing, we are given the ability to see our futures differently. This Easter, this Lent, we've been going through a series in the book of Romans where we've been looking at the case Paul makes for hope in Jesus Christ. The case for hope. And today we come to the last message in our series. What is the hope we have in Jesus Christ? This morning, it is an empty tomb. And so this morning's text is one short verse. We've got a lot going on this morning, so I'm just going to read one verse. So as you are able, I want to invite you to stand with me, and let's hear God's word together. When I'm done reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," so that if you believe it to be true, you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." From Romans 10, verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen, and you can be seated. The tomb is empty, and the tomb is empty for you. Easter's not just a story that we tell one another. This is not just a story we tell alongside bunny rabbits with candy-filled eggs. I mean, how much sense does a bunny rabbit with laying eggs mean? I'm not sure. That has always kind of befuddled me. But it's also not just a story that we tell with flannel graphs and Sunday school lessons to our children or to those who are naive enough to believe it. The historical accounts of Jesus of Nazareth and the empty tomb are the most powerful truths this world has ever heard. Jesus has literally broken the powers of sin and death, and that resurrection power is available for you this morning. When the women came to the tomb that first Easter morning, only to find it vacant, the second movement of Vivian's baptism took place this morning. The first movement is the descent down into the depths, which happened on Friday. And the second movement is rising again to new life. Not only had Jesus suffered by carrying the sins of the world on his shoulder, the sins of you and me, but now the tomb where he was laid is empty. He is not here. He is risen, just as he told you. Throughout the New Testament, writers like Peter and Paul and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they say the word you, most cases, most times, they use the plural form. Y'all. Southerners get it right. Y'all. All y'all. But here Paul is addressing, in the Greek, the original language that the New Testament was written in, here Paul uses the singular verb, or the singular pronoun. If you believe and confess. You know, when we gather in worship, we gather as a community of believers. We gather in pews instead of in movie theater seats. We gather in bright, sunlit rooms rather than dark worship spaces. We gather together, sitting on the same roofs. There is a corporateness to our time here together. We are a congregation. We are a family. We are one body worshiping one Lord. Worship is not an individualized experience that's custom-tailored for our browsing preferences that is purchased by us from Amazon. Really? No? Okay. I thought that was kind of fun. Well, that's right. What makes this you, this singular pronoun, even more powerful is that Paul was addressing this letter. When he wrote this letter, he was writing about 30 years after the resurrection itself, about 60 AD. And he's writing to a community in Rome, about 1,500 miles away from where this event took place. A lot of time had passed since Jesus was raised. Almost as much time as it took to get there in the first place. You see, resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, dear friends, is for you this morning. If you confess and believe in your hearts that Jesus is Lord and that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you might be tempted to think to yourself in this moment, well, maybe it's for that guy over there or that lady who's sitting down the pew from me. I mean, look at them. They're so much more into it than I am. This couldn't be for me. I mean, they're singing the songs and they don't even have their eyes open. They know the words just by heart. Maybe they've got their hands raised. They're so much more into it than I am. Or this guy over here at the end of the row, he's taking notes in his Bible that he brought with him. Surely the resurrection is for him, but I just don't know if it's for me. You see, what the people around me don't realize is that I've been struggling with self-hatred for years. Or I've been in a loveless marriage, and I don't know where to turn. Or I haven't spoken to my kids in months, or maybe even years, or I've been dealing with addiction to alcohol or pornography, and I just can't seem to break free from its grips. I'm consumed with grief. And frankly, I've given up on faith. Resurrection is nice for some. I just don't know if it can be for me. Now, before you make yourself, appoint yourself judge, jury, and executioner, let me just tell you that that's not your job. That's not your call. Paul says that you are not Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and the implications of that is that you are not. He's the one who gets to make the decision in your life about your value, your spiritual value, your future, your worth, your promise. That's Jesus' call. Among the many implications of the profession of faith, Jesus is Lord, is that you are not. And the one who is Lord is the one who walked among the least and the last and the lost, the downhearted, the downtrodden, the downspirited. I love the quote. A friend of mine, Joel, he uses this quote: the call of Christ is the call to downward mobility. He's the one who breaks, as the hymn writer writes, he is the one who breaks the power of canceled sin. He is the one who sets the prisoner free. Paul says that if you believe in him, you will be saved. So when Jesus comes back from the dead, who does he find? To whom does Jesus come? Well, he finds Peter, a deserter. He finds Thomas, a doubter, who says, unless I place my hands in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. Thomas, the great empiricist. He comes for Paul, Saul, a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. He comes for Mary Magdalene and Mary, who were so downhearted at losing their son, their friend, their Savior. He comes for them. Why would we not think that Jesus would also come back for you and me? The tomb is empty, and it's empty for you. Now, take a step back to the beginning. And imagine with me, you're back on the boat with Cecil B. DeMille on that lake in Maine. And now you look over the gunwale and you look down into the water. And you see hundreds, thousands through the murky water and the mud. You see hundreds and thousands of these little water beetles scurrying around. And they're not actually beetles. They're nymphs. They're dragonfly larvae. But what his little reflection says is that these little creatures, they cling to the mud and the water and the murk around them because they don't have the ability to look up and to see the beautiful iridescent dragonflies flying around just overhead. And yet what they don't realize is that every single one of them is destined for life, destined for a different life. They have a hope and a future. They just don't realize it yet because they're so caught up in their circumstance that they can't look up and see the other dragonflies. This image is for us. This image is for you and for me. If the Creator works such wonders, as DeMille says, if the Creator works such wonders with the lowliest of these creatures, what must be in store for the human spirit? The tomb is empty. That's why we're here. The tomb is empty because God created you to live. He created you to receive his gifts, to receive his life, to be saved, as Paul says. Saved from what, though? Well, saved from a life in which we believe that all there really is all that we are able to see. In so many ways, in the last year, since the last time we celebrated Easter in this room, there's been a lot that has happened in our culture, in our country, and around the world, and even in our community. A lot has happened. There's so much worry, there's so much hostility, there's so much division, separation, so much violence, and so little view of the end. And if this, what we see around us, is all there is, then yes, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But if this is true, then our Coptic brothers and sisters in Alexandria probably are thinking to themselves this morning, or you know, about 2 o'clock in the morning our time, when they were starting to gather for worship, maybe they thought to themselves, you know, I don't know if it's worth it, you know? All this stuff going on, maybe we should just pack it in for this year and come back to it next year. If this is the case, maybe then our brothers and sisters in Yazdia, Syria, would say, maybe we better not. Maybe it's not worth it. A friend of mine, the leader of our Cuba trip, Marilyn, sent a video to me the other day. And it was a video of her travels. She's in Syria right now, celebrating Easter with that group. She was there last Palm Sunday. And she was with the brothers and sisters at the Yazdia Presbyterian Church. And on Palm Sunday, after the events of the last few weeks, do you know what they were doing? There was a children's choir, 50 kids, singing Hosanna, followed by these little Syrian children lighting a candle and then walking out the front door of the church, symbolizing that bold protest that we will not be slowed down by hopelessness and desperation. We will not allow violence or discouragement to keep us, because we worship a risen Lord. And there's courage that comes along with that. You see, this world wants to confine us to our tombs. The tombs of fear, the tombs of hatred, the tombs of self-righteousness and insecurity, of success or accomplishment or addiction. What Easter says to us this morning is that you weren't meant to live in your tombs. If you believe, he says, you will be set free from your tomb. One pastor I know likes to put it this way. Jesus didn't spend much time in his own tomb, and he's not going to help you get comfortable in yours. No matter what we face this morning, there is more at work around us that can give us life, that offers us hope. Easter gives us a new set of eyes to see our circumstances. Easter gives us eternal perspective. Jesus is Lord, not your security, not your safety, not your bank account, not your health, not your relationships. Jesus is Lord. And unlike the larva scurrying around in the murk, we don't live under our circumstances. The good news of Easter is that we live above our circumstances. You have resurrection life in your future. So what does this mean for you? What do you face this Easter Monday? What challenges you? What discourages you? What causes you to fear? In all of these things, there is an unaccountable resurrection hope in your future. So brothers and sisters, what is the final argument this Sunday as we come to the end of this series? What is the final argument in Paul's case for hope? It's none other than an empty tomb with nothing more than a few grave clothes neatly piled in the corner, because Jesus is alive and so is our hope. Alleluia. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.